Well, as you know, on Thursday night, it's any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is off limits. And we just always try to have a good time in the Bible. We want to welcome our folks on the YouTube. If you guys have a question, just fire it into us and they'll get it up here to me. And we'll get that taken care of and do the best we can do for you. We, again, appreciate you being here. Who wants to get us kicked off? Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Carlene.
Why are some sins?
We're going to get you on the mic here, so we'll have you on the public record, so we can sue you later if you ask the wrong question.
Could you explain the difference between sin and what God calls an abomination?
Yeah. Your question is, what's the difference between an abomination and just your garden variety sin? The abomination in the Bible will always carry a weightier problem than just like lying, cheating, something like that. The name itself, abomination, is found in the Old Testament, and it's it comes from the other nations that the nation of Israel were told to stay away from, who are, in God's viewpoint, abominable nations. So when they committed those same Baal worship, offering your kids up to the fire of Molech, all the things that they were doing, that became the abomination. The abominations come from the other nations that are leading Israel into Baal worship, where, in technical terms, you and I could not commit an abomination, other than in the sense that they did in the Old Testament, the way it's used. We use the term abomination for, you know, as a graphic display of something. That was that's an abomination before God. Well, not technically it's not, because abomination, as defined in the Bible, goes back to the Old Testament with the abominable nations that they were told to stay away from. And when they didn't, and they got into those sins, like Baal worship and all the stuff that went along with it, that's where it became an abomination, an abominable nation, abomination. For you in my life, just in the things that we do that are wrong, it falls under the category of sin. But it doesn't fall under the category of something that came from another nation, as in the Old Testament. Does that help you?
In Proverbs, when he says six that God hates, but seven is an abomination.
Yeah, well, keep in mind, primarily that's given to the nation of Israel.
Right.
In the Old Testament.
Right.
So those were the things that the other nations were teaching them and giving them. In fact, that's an excellent point. Come over to Proverbs 6. I'll give you a little more than your money's worth. Stay there in case she needs to say something else. Now, all these things, these seven things here that you find, obviously they were given to Israel because of Israel's, connection with the other nations. But the other nations are run by the devil. So we make an inspirational application for us. But the thing that I want you to see is that these seven things make up the seven unholy characteristic of the devil. Not only that, but the whole Bible is laid out around these seven. Let me show you what you got, and this is why it's an abomination. Now, the first thing he says here is a proud look, and that'll start us in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because we know that when Lucifer fell and became Satan, pride was his problem. So there's the beginning of our Bible. The next one is a lying tongue. That'll be Genesis chapter 3, where the devil came up to Eve in the garden and said, "Yea, hath God said," and then he lied about what God said. There's your second place in the Bible. The third one is hands that shed innocent blood, and that would be Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. So now we're moving right through the Bible. The fourth one would be wicked imaginations. That'd be Genesis 6, bringing us up also under the law, because in Genesis 6 he says that the imagination of man was wicked continually. So that brings us up now under the law with Moses. The fifth one is feet swift to mischief. That'll be their running after Baal worship in the Old Testament. That is so prevalent all the way through. The high point of that would be Ahab and Jezebel in King Kings. The sixth one is a false witness. That'll be the crucifixion of Christ, where they bear a false witness against him to crucify him. The seventh one will be discord among the brethren. And that will be the tribulation period where the Antichrist, back there in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 9, breaks the band of the brotherhood between the nation of Israel. So you can see that those seven things, the whole Bible is laid out among them. They all come from the devil. They're all connected with what he does. Therefore, all this is in the other nations. That's why these are an abomination. That help you better? Yeah, I'm glad you said that, because I wouldn't have went there without you telling me that. So that's good, honey. Good job. Next question.
Hey, Bob, this is from Gary Terracy.
Who?
Gary Terracy.
Okay.
He has a question about why the Lord did not kill Cain after the death of Abel.
Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Now, his question here in verse 8, it says, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when we were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." And then it comes on down through here, and it says, "And Cain, and the Lord, now thou art," verse 11, "now art thou cursed from the earth which hast opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden." Now, the reason why God doesn't kill him, first of all, remember, we're not under the law yet. So there is no law here that we're going to go by. The second thing is, Cain is the first and probably one of the greatest types of the Antichrist anywhere in the Bible. And you know that there are 18 men in the Old Testament that foreshadow the Antichrist. Without a doubt, Cain is our first type, but he's also one of the strongest types. You'll know that he puts a mark upon Cain down in verse 15. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and then we find from Cain a counterfeit line in verse 17, 18, 19. Notice you have Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. That's not the Enoch that we're going to see in Genesis chapter 5. Then it says Arad, Methuselah, and Lamech. Those are not the same guys that you find in the line of Noah. The first thing you see, the first type of the Antichrist do in the Bible is imitate the true line you're going to find in Genesis chapter 6. So the reason why he doesn't kill Cain is because he's got a job for Cain. And that job for Cain needs to be fulfilled, just like the Bible says that the devil was created for a purpose. Cain, after he killed his brother, God has a purpose for him that he is going to bring about and bring through Cain what God needs to have to put up against the nation of Israel as time goes on down through the Bible. Cain is a key player in that. On top of that, as I said, if he would have killed Cain, Cain would have been wiped out, then we'd have lost all of the connections between the Antichrist that we see the similitudes in the life of Cain. So we find that the reason why God didn't kill him, and God could have certainly killed him, but God had a plan for him. And that plan is that Cain is going to represent the line that the Antichrist is going to come from. And Cain is the first type of that Antichrist, and it shows you before you go 5-10 verses in chapter 4 that the first thing the Antichrist does is the first thing the devil does is put up a phony false line that looks like it's connected to the real line, but it's not. In fact, I've had people actually think that these people here were the same ones over here, that Enoch was the same Enoch that's over here. Of course, that's not true. They miss the point that Cain, who is a religious guy, who brings the work of his hands, his fruit of his labor, to be accepted by God. He's a picture of false religion in one sense, who tries to bring their good works into play for their salvation. God rejects that. And then Cain went on his way. Now, to take it one step farther, come over here to 1 John. And I'm not going to get into this to any depth, but I'm going to show it to you. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now that verse tells you there, right there, that this is why Cain is such a key player in your Bible and understanding the Antichrist. The Bible says very clearly that Cain was of that wicked one. Now, modern-day pastors, Baptists, and guys who don't know very much about the Bible, they'll take that verse and mean that, say, well, the Bible says that, as a sinner, you know, he was of that wicked one. It is talking in a spiritual sense. Well, that would be also true of Abel. That would be also true of Noah. That would also be true of Enoch. There was no spiritual new birth in the Old Testament. They all were born in image Adams, and in a spiritual sense, they all were of the wicked one. We're not talking about in a spiritual sense here. We're talking about in a physical sense. Cain, somehow, some shape, some form. Now I'll come back to Genesis. Cain, somehow, some shape, some form, was conceived through Eve by the devil himself. Now, come back to Genesis chapter 3. I can make it Genesis chapter 4. Now, let me show you how important it is to follow and learn your Bible in the little details of it. Most Christians never get to this point. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, the first thing that should grab your attention here, if you're paying attention at all, is the fact that on a study of human nature, there's a somewhat of an omission of guilt here with what Eve says. when Cain is born, who is the firstborn, she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. When Abel is born, she says nothing. Looking back at hindsight, following the thing through, the farthest thing in the world was that Cain was a man from the Lord. So why did she say that? Now, I know the average person would simply say, well, she was just talking like, somebody would talk, thinking that was the case. No. The Bible isn't put together that way. Your Reader Digest is, the Little Red Pony is, and Muggsy McGurk and the boys on Browery Street are, but the Bible's not. Everything's in there for a reason. The second thing you want to see here is the fact that it says, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, and she again bare his brother Abel. There's two births, but only one conception. That means these boys are twins. In the Bible, it'll list the birth and the conception separately. Here, there's one conception with two boys born. They're twins. Now, that's a little thing that in the Bible that you learn from just learning your Bible. Once we see this thing develop, we see that Cain immediately gets off on a bad start. He raises great fruits and vegetables while Abel is a keeper of the sheep. It comes the time that they're going to make a sacrifice, which is kind of interesting because they're not under the law. They're not required to do it, but you find this prevalent through the Old Testament. Abraham did it. Job did it. Noah did it. I mean, it's a thing where they did it even though they were not required under the law to do it, as Israel will be when the law comes into effect. Cain comes to the place where he tries to bring the fruit of his own labors, what he grows. Cain is someone who tries, and this is where the expression comes from, he tries to get blood out of a turnip. And you've heard that expression a lot and probably wonder where it came from. It comes out of Genesis chapter 4. It's only the blood that can keep you and wash you from sin. And Cain brought the first things of his fruit, and that couldn't do it because only the blood can do it. So he was trying to get blood out of a turnip, as the saying goes. Abel, on the other hand, brings forth one of the first things of the flock, and God has accepted his and not Cain's. So from the get-go, we see that there's something strange about Cain and Abel in the sense that that Paul makes a reference to this. Come over to the book of, and this is where you how you put your Bible together. Come over here to Second Corinthians chapter 11. All right, 11:1. Would to God you would bear with me in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. Watch it very carefully. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that's Christ. He's talking to the church, and he's saying to the church, I've espoused you to one husband, which is Christ. Now watch it, that I may present you, the church, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Then what he's saying here is that he's jealous over the church, he's worried about them, with a godly jealousy, because he has espoused the church to one husband, that is Christ, that he might present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now watch the example that he uses. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Then the example that he uses of somebody getting corrupted and not being a chaste virgin when their husband got her was Eve. Notice the word beguile. For as the serpent beguiled Eve, That's a great word study. Back in Numbers chapter 25, 18, you'll find the physical definition of that. The word beguile in the Old Testament, wherever you find it, will always be connected with sexual relations, physical relations. In Colossians chapter 2, it's connected in verse 18 with spiritual beguiling, which is what Paul is making a reference to here. And this is exactly what the devil has done to the church today, exactly what he did with Eve. He's corrupted the minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's what he did with Eve. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect garden. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment. It was the simplest thing that you ever saw in your life. When the devil beguiled her, he destroyed that simplicity and then brought on a curse on the world by her taking the forbidden fruit and bringing in the complexity and corrupted everybody's mind that God intended to have a simplicity. Now, here's what you got. Eve's, Genesis chapter 3, Eve's a type of the church. Adam's a type of Christ. This is why Paul uses that example here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Eve's a type of the church. Adam's a type of Christ. The devil's a type of the devil. He's his own person. The picture here in Genesis 3 is a picture of the church age. You'll notice that Adam, type of Christ, was not there when the devil showed up. Just like Christ is not here now when the devil comes after you, the church, and God's people, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The devil does today exactly what he did in Genesis 3. Adam wasn't at home, wherever he was, so Christ was gone, picture the church age. All that Eve had to go by is what she had heard from God's word that God told her and gave her, which she quotes and changes in the passage there when her and the devil get in a little dialogue about what God said or what didn't he say. When the devil shows up, he does the same thing to Eve he does to the church today. He says, yea, hath God said, then he changed what God said. That's exactly the way he operates today. So you have Eve as a type of the church. Adam's a type of Christ. He's not there, picture the church age, and the devil comes in and destroys the simplicity that Christ had given them and takes all the blessings of God away from them, and they wind up getting now corrupted in their minds and from the simplicity, and now it comes to the point where it's blood, sweat, and tears for the next 6,000 years. Now let me show you one more thing. If what I told you about Cain and Abel is true, let me show you how the Bible consistency will always play itself out. You never want to miss things like this. Commonly taught, commonly thought that Cain and Abel were Adam's boys. And of course, Abel being the second born and Cain being the firstborn. And of course, we now know that's not true. Here's how it worked. The devil infiltrated with Eve. They get Abel killed because he knew that through Abel would come the seed of Christ, and he thought he could take this whole thing out in the first inning. So he impregnates Eve. She has twins, and it is absolutely, totally possible for two men to impregnate one woman, and she has twins, one by one man, one by the other. It's called a bicarbonate uterus, and it's a medical term that is it happens from time to time. It's there've been articles in the paper about it, how it happens, and this is obviously what took place. Now, let me show you how this thing works. If that is true, and I'm not saying it because I think it isn't. If that is true, then that changes the dynamics. Because now, Cain is not the firstborn of Adam. He's the firstborn of that wicked one. So that means that Abel was the firstborn of Adam. Now, Abel gets killed, Adam's firstborn. Adam has another son. His name is Seth. So here's how it worked. The devil got into that system, impregnated Eve, got his boy to kill Abel, who he thought was going to bring through the promised seed. He kills Abel. God, he walks into the throne room like he does with Job, and he says, well, I guess I shut down your plan, didn't I? God says, what are you talking about? He says, well, my boy just killed your boy, so therefore there's no promised seed coming. The Lord looked at Lucifer, the devil, and he says, you didn't read your Bible very close this morning, did you? He says, what do you mean? He says, you know what? Abel was my firstborn. Seth is my secondborn. The firstborn, Cain, was yours. Your boy killed the firstborn. That's a tragedy. But you know what? It's not the first birth that's going to bring about anybody going to heaven. It's the second birth, and the line wasn't going to come through Abel. It's coming through Seth because you must be born again. And the second birth brought the line through. Now that is as clear as you could ever have it to be. That's exactly what happened, some way, some shape, some form. And at that point, the Lord is going to use, Cain to carry on the plan that he has. And we're going to find that the Antichrist, when he shows up, is going to be in that line. And you're going to find that Cain is a key player. Once you understand the dynamics of it, that he was not Adam's son, he was the devil's son, Paul makes that very clear that when he wants to talk about the church staying to be a chaste virgin to Christ, he uses the example of Adam and Eve because she wasn't a chaste virgin when Adam had her. And what took place was is the devil tries to get in and destroy it. And, of course, God's always four steps ahead of whatever the devil's trying to do and shows you. It's a great concept because it shows you no matter what the devil tries to do to stop God's plan, he cannot stop God's plan. God's always got a verse, a chapter, a word here that the devil missed in his devotions. So God always stays a step ahead of him. And when you lay this thing out the way I just did and you see the first birth and the second birth and how that plays out, it not only gives you the insight there, but it sets up what happened with Judas, how the devil at some point later on did the same exact thing and then brought Judas into the mix to kill Christ to stop him from coming out of the tomb. It starts the process of how the devil is going to operate. Most Baptist churches, certainly any evangelical church, if they don't know anything about the Bible anyhow, most Baptists don't either. Nobody accepts that today. The Waldensians taught that. The Albigensians taught that. That was a standard teaching down through the Dark Ages. I got one for you for the books. The Roman Catholic Church taught that in the Dark Ages. There's many a painting in the Roman Catholic churches over there that actually depicts the devil and Eve and showing the conception. They believed it. Only one of the few times they had anything right about the Bible. My point is this. Back in the day, in the 12th, 15th, 16th century, it was common knowledge. Everybody understood it. And you see it bringing itself to light through the paintings, the writings of the times and the period. It's only when we got into the Laodicean church period and the devil wanted to mask all of that and took the Bible away from people that people now come to the point where they can't get anything out of the Bible and they're completely broken down and don't get any truth out of it at all. So the reason why God did not kill Cain is because he's got a plan for Cain. Cain is the first type of the Antichrist. He's one of the greatest types of the Antichrist. Paul reaffirms the fact that the virginity of Eve was in question because he uses that as an example for the church not being a chaste virgin, and she's a type of the church, he's a type of Christ, and the devil is a picture of that time in the church age. And then you got 1 John chapter 4 that clearly tells you that Cain was of that wicked one. So you got everything there to put it, the pieces together to show you how Cain is the beginning of this thing setting up. From Cain comes Babel. From Babel comes everything down the line. And, of course, in time, that's where the Antichrist comes from as you go down through history. So that's what you got. That's what you got. I got a question here. Somebody wrote in here. Give it to Jenny. Let me see here. Yes.
Chris has got one along the same lines.
Okay, go ahead.
With this thing of Cain, what's the significance of the organ and the harp showing up as a musical instrument for the first time through the line of Cain?
Read that, Chris, since you're there. I'm going to go to the other place to get it.
Okay.
Give the reference and then read it, Chris.
Okay. It said that...
Genesis
4:21. Says his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ.
Okay. Now, and that's a good point. I'm glad Chris brought that up, because I would have been very disappointed if you didn't do that. I expected to do that. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, let me just say this to you. If anybody ain't figured this out yet, in New Testament Christianity, Laodicean in church, the music in most churches is right out of the pit of hell. It's a mess, and that's because the first music director in the First Baptist Church of Eden was the devil. Let me show you Ezekiel chapter 28. Music is one of the most unique, incredible studies in all the Bible, and the development of music is a fantastic study through it. And it says here in Ezekiel 28. Talking about Lucifer, who is not the devil yet, but is on his way to become that. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Now, look at verse 13. Now, this is Genesis 1:1. This is, Lord only knows how long before Adam and Eve are down in the garden. So this is Genesis 1:1, long, 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 long before. Talking about Lucifer. Look what he says. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Then Eden, the garden of God, was already a place back in Genesis 1:1. It wasn't something that just popped up in Genesis chapter 3. This is the absolute vital, have to have the understanding of why the Middle East, especially Jerusalem, and the land grant that was given to Abraham, which was the original Eden, is such a hotbed of controversy, not only today, but all down through history. This is why the devil shows back up in Genesis chapter 3 to disrupt God's plan, because this is where his throne was in Eden, the garden of God, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, before the great catastrophic mess of chapter 1, verse 2. He gets kicked out of this place, he befalls, he becomes Satan, and lo and behold, in Genesis chapter 3, he marches back in the garden to bring God's plan to a screeching halt that he can take it back. And that's why the big fight all down through history, but over the Middle East, has always been over that land grant that was given to Abraham. It's called the cradle of civilization. It's where all history starts, and it's where all history ends. And it's been the battleground down through history, and it's going to be the site of the great final battle of the Battle of Armageddon. So I want you to see that Eden, the Garden of God, is a place that was already there. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. Here again, this is why the priest has a breastplate with all those jewels on it, because the devil, Lucifer, originally, when he had his throne in that garden, Eden, the garden of God, he had the breastplate that had all of the stones on it. This is why, like it or not, believe it or not, This is why all your rock singers, all your wild country western guys always wear the sparkle suits with the rhinestone cowboy stuff on it. They get it right out of Genesis, Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's move on. The carbuncle of gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. The original function of Lucifer before he fell had something to do with music. The Bible says in Job that there was a day of creation when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The devil in his original function had something to do with music that praised God and brought everything in honor and glory to the Lord through the tabrets and the pipes. This is why all churches that are outside the Bible totally and completely, like the Mormons, like the Catholics, like the Lutherans, like the Presbyterians, like the Methodists, they all have huge pipe organs in their churches. You know why? Because the pipe organ goes back to Lucifer in Genesis chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 28. Tabrets and pipes. That's why in Genesis 4, as Chris, this line, the first thing that shows up is the organ. Because that music is always connected with Satan, and it's walked its way right down through history. You could go down through the history of music, which primarily would be European history, with music as we know it starting around 900, 1000 AD, and then developing through four or five different periods from there. And you're going to find out that the Baroque period, the early music was all written by guys who wrote to glorify God, like Bach and Haydn, and all of those guys all wrote music to glorify God. You're going to find that music in Europe follows the Reformation Bible and the Bible-believing people. When they kicked out the Roman Catholic Church and the King James Bible was coming onto the scene, the music glorified God. As time went on, when the Roman Catholic Church regained the ground in Europe, the music, along with the everything else, began to go modernistic, humanistic, and naturalistic, and began to develop itself to the place we've got it now. There was a time when music in churches that I grew up in, and I understand some of this was a little goofy. When I grew up at the Canton Baptist Temple, guitars were out. The old path boys would never have got a job shot there at that. Guitars were out. Banjos, you kidding me? Saxophones, I don't think so. It's a thing where when I was back there, when somebody sang, they weren't even allowed to use cassette tapes to play to do them. They had to be live playing on a piano or the organ. And I know some of that was goofy, but I understand why they were that way. And I'm not saying they were totally right in it because they were too far the other side. But what happened was they knew and they understood that that was all part of the charismatic crowd back then, and they were trying to distance themselves from that. Now, obviously, as times change, and now, you know, they worked its way around, and you have, you know, you can see now that there's nothing wrong with those things. It's not about the instrument that you play. It's about the attitude of heart by which you're playing it. And that's always been the key. They didn't see that back then. But it's a thing where when we lost the Bible in the Laodicean church period, the first thing that went was the music. You got Satan's Bible in your church, you've got Satan's music in your church. You got a worldly Bible in your church, you got worldly music in your church. You got rock bands now. I mean, I remember when Elvis Presley first came on the scene, that because of his gyrations of swinging of his hips and swaying back and forth, that the Baptist preachers in this country called a blackout on it, and I thought he almost got put out of business. The radio stations banned his music. Now we bring the same gyrations into the church. I mean, you got somebody breakdancing up on the stage, somebody else dressed in a cat uniform, you know, dancing up and down, everybody bebopping all over the place to the glory of God, see? And, of course, that's what's happened. And you find that everything now. We have went through another metamorphosis in Christianity, much like we did in 400 AD with Constantine. Constantine brought in all the pagans into the Roman Catholic Church, started the Roman Catholic Church, and this is where all of the holy days, holidays that we all celebrate that have nothing to do with the Bible got their footing and got their grounding. And it brought in a barrel load of heresy into the church. We have went through a similar thing around 1900 when they dumped the Bible. And because, again, once the Bible was out, the world came in. And in my day, nobody went into a school and shot kids. That happened in the 20th century after they took the Bible out of the schools. You take the Bible out of the schools and prayer out of the schools, the guns are going to go in. You take the Bible and you take the Holy Spirit of God out of the church, the world's going to come in. And that's exactly what has taken place. So we see that the devil's plan and his it's a master plan. And it all goes back to the fact that not only does he question what God says and throws doubt in your mind, did God really mean what he says? He's got his Christian rock band to go along with it. He's got his praise band. He's got his worship band. And most of the stupid people who fall into that stuff don't even understand the Bible's definition of worship and praise if their life depended on it. But that's what he depends on. First, he took the Bible out so you wouldn't have any moorings or any place to find anything to find. Once he established that, then he was free to bring in anything he wanted to bring in because we have no absolute standard now that defines right from wrong. And that's the Christianity we're in, and music is right in the middle of it, and it goes all the way back to Cain, and Cain goes all the way back to Ezekiel 28. And the day he was created, the tabrets and the pipes. And the devil has something to do with music, and he destroys the churches through taking out the Bible, and he destroys the churches through the music that he brings in. And that's just the way it works. So. Anything on that? Okay. I got a question here. This came in off the thing, Jenny. Hi, Jenny. It's been a while. I hope you were doing well. Jenny responds back, mind your own business. I don't know who you are. Why do you care who I am? No, I'm just kidding. I wonder if you could get this question to Pastor Bob. Who's he? Bob, for me for next week. The Bible spells out the following future events. Rapture of the church, any day now, that's his words. The tribulation, 7 years. The millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. Eternity, ages of ages or ages to come, the 1,000 generations or none of the above. I heard your lesson on Deuteronomy 7:9 that makes reference to keeping his covenant and mercy with Israel to 1,000 generations. I wonder how the 1,000 generations fits into eternity or ages or ages to come. One thing I was taught and still hold to this day is that two things different are not the same. Since all three of these terms are different, God is referring to different time period other than the four. Thanks for all you do to bring this great teaching to us. If I only lived in Missouri. But your tube is, well, let me tell you something, Steve. If you want to move here, I've got several people that I'll send to take your house over, and you can come on out here, and we'll be glad to get that going. All right, let me explain this for you as much as I can. Come back to Deuteronomy. We'll go where he started here in chapter 7. Isn't it amazing you got a guy like that? I'm not sure where he lives, but you got a guy like that that if I only lived in Missouri, to come and get the teaching here. And you got people who are in this church that wouldn't come here if their life depended on it, not to get anything. It's world strange, isn't it? Huh? I guess we can box all those people up and UPS them wherever and then UPS the ones in like that. But it doesn't work that way. UPS don't deliver packages that big. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Now, he says, and this is one of these little things that's tucked away back in your Bible that, very frankly, the average Christian, average pastor, I must confess, other than about three or four guys, I've never heard it taught. I've never even heard it discussed. It's one of those things where it takes somebody who's going to get into the depth of the Bible that God gives these things to. And he says in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Now, this has been called, at least I was taught by the old guys, this has been called the ages of ages. And I'm not sure that is the correct biblical term for it, but that's what they called it based on 1,000 generations. And what they taught is this, that we have the process of, as he said here, the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the millennial reign of Christ, and then commonly we jump right into eternity. And that is the way it's taught in Revelation. But you always should know with the Bible that what you read one place may be not always what you get. And this is why you've got to study to show thyself approved, because God will put something over here that fits in here, and you got to get it all together. And that would be, I'm going to use the term, ages of ages, or this 1,000 generations. And what he's basically saying here, that when the millennium starts, it goes for 1,000 years. That millennium is the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, that is given to the nation of Israel. He's saying in verse 9 that that covenant is going to carry on to 1,000 generations. That would mean 1,000 generations before eternity starts. Now, one of the things you want to remember about God and everything that God is doing in the future is God is not limited by time, nor does he care about time. Time seems to be irrelevant to him, even though in this period of time, we're still in time because it's not eternity yet, because we have generations, and generations are time. Now, the question is, how long is a generation? And in the Bible, the ones that we know about would be, first of all, 33 would be the age of Christ. That's a generation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that 47 is a generation. In Genesis chapter 15, we're told that 100 years is a generation. And in Psalms chapter 90, verse 10, we're told that 70 years is a generation. Now, those are all correct as God looks at them, how he looks at them. But that doesn't help us with Deuteronomy 7:9. So what you got to put down is simply this. This is the way you deal with it. This has never happened to the nation of Israel. So the only place that it could happen is before eternity and after the millennium, because the events leading up to the millennium are very clearly orchestrated, 1, 2, 3, 4. The only place that you could have an expanse of time that would be 1,000 generations would be after the millennium, but before eternity starts, because it's still connected with time. So what he's saying here is, before eternity starts at the end of the millennium, on the low side, 33,000 years. on the high side, 100,000 years, that the covenant is still going to go on in a millennial mindset format before the New Jerusalem and the Revelation chapter 21 comes into play. Now, that's what the old guys taught, and that's the only place it fits. There's not a lot on it. The places in the Bible that allude to it would be Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15, 28, Proverbs 8, 22, Ephesians 2, 7, and then 1 Chronicles 16, 15 is just a recap of Deuteronomy 7 here. And then you have Isaiah 34, 10, and then you have Psalm 72, 5. Now, none of these are clear, hard cut. They all have the word generation. And I would say this, anytime you find the word generation in a future tense, not like the generations of Adam or the generations of Noah, talking about in a future tense, that'll be a reference to here. Now, the ages of ages is what it's been called. That's not necessarily the Bible name for it. It's as good a name as any. But the thousands generations is what the Bible designates it as. So it's a thing where it looks like before eternity begins, where there is no time, and at the end of the millennium where we're still having time, before that all moves into the eternal side of things, this is where the thousand generations would fit. It has to fit in a place when Israel has that covenant. And the only place they have that covenant is in Hebrews 8 in the millennium. So it fits. It's the only place it could fit. And it's keeping the covenant. And that would be the new covenant that he makes with Israel. Like I said, Hebrews chapter 8. So that's what you have. You ain't going to get any more than that on it. It's a thing where, but here again is where the consistency of the Bible comes into play. We know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2, there's an unknown time gap there in time. We call it the gap. And it's an unknown time hole between Genesis 1, 1 and Genesis 1, 2. So at the beginning of your Bible, there's an unknown expanse of time that nobody knows for sure how long that is. The Bible being consistent as it is, you would think there would have to be another unknown expanse of time at the end of the Bible to balance out the consistency, and that would be the ages of ages. That's how that works. One of the things I've never forgotten about the Bible, and I never want to forget, and I always keep before me, and it's something you should too, is the fact that the consistency of the Bible. Many times, when nothing else will make any sense, just understanding the consistency by which God works will put things in perspective for you. God always follows a pattern, and that pattern will be one of consistency. So when I see there's a gap in 1-1 and 1-2, I know there's got to be a gap toward the end someplace. And that's where, and just like he doesn't give you a lot of information on the gap, you go Genesis 1-1 and 1-2, it doesn't say there, now there was a big gap here, expensive space. It doesn't say that. You got to go a bunch of other places to figure that out. It's the same way with the ages of ages. You go to Revelation, it runs you through the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, and then into eternity. But it doesn't work that way when you get the whole scope of it. So you go someplace else, like Deuteronomy 7 here, and you find the ages of ages, a thousand generations. Got to put that someplace. And the key will be the covenant. When God makes that, God doesn't have a covenant with Israel right now. And he's going to establish a covenant with them at the second coming in the millennium. That'll be the covenant that he's talking about here that's going to continue on. Only place it can fit. So, yes. Yes. Pardon me?
I just want to make sure I got my notes right. The only generations that I have down is a 30-year, 120, a 70, and 100. Can you repeat those again and give the references?
I'm sorry?
The generations that I have is the 30-year generation.
What would be 33?
Oh, 33. 120, 70, and 100.
Yeah, I didn't put 120 in there. That's Genesis 6 with Noah. Noah, God waited 120 years. That's probably another one.
Okay.
Yeah, you're right.
And can you give those references?
Huh?
Can you give the generational references again?
Yes. Well, 33 is the age of Christ. Matthew 1:17 is 47 years. Genesis 15 is 100 years. Psalms 90, verse 10, is 70 years. And then, of course, Genesis 6 would be 120 years. I didn't have that one here, but that's one, too. So on the low side is 33, and the high side is 120,000. Now, here's the scary part. Let's save the best to last. I know it's Christmas, and I don't want to put water on your Yuletide, but... All right, I'm just... Here's the downside of that. If 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is correct, and people at the judgment seat of Christ who have done nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they show up at the judgment seat of Christ and they appear naked, and the indication is that they walk naked through all the millennium. I'm sure there have been many Christians that thought that they could bear it out for 1,000 years. Except 1,000 years is a long time to be butt naked as you walk around with everybody. Now we've got a new dimension to it, because it just could be that that being naked and walking naked for 1,000 years now gets extended to 1,000 generations. I'm just telling you. You say, well, I don't think that's true. My God, I hope you're right. I'm with you. I'm with you, 100%. But I find at some point in Revelation 21 and 22, it looks like that everything gets put back in place, that here's how it works. Bible tells us our generations in Psalm 90 here, 70, 70, 70 years. Let's take that for an average. Most people live longer than that, but if you average it out, that's probably the average. Let's just say 70 years. Let's take the average person who lives 70 years. When God saved you for a purpose. He wants you to finish the work that he did down here. Now, let's just take my life for an instance. I didn't get saved till I was get right with God till I was 20 years old. So I wasted 20 years. So now I got 50 years left to serve God if I'm going to die at 70, which is just 2 years from now. Then I got calculating one time, and I in a lifetime, in a normal lifetime, you sleep about 8 years. So now we've taken 8 years off of the 50 that was left, and then you eat 5 years. So now we've taken another 5 off the 8. I figured it up one time, the time you figure in the times we're out of fellowship and don't do what's right and goofy things around and all that stuff, probably in a 70-year period of life, you might, if you're lucky, you might have 15 strong years to give him out of a life of 70, on an average. And God looks at it this way. He saved everybody here for a purpose. He has something he wants you to do. And now that you understand that at the most, we'll say maybe 20 years you have at the most. That's probably on the high side. But say you got 20 years to give him what he wants. Everything else out of that 70 years, out of that 70 years, 50 years of it is just fluff. Sleeping, dinking around, not getting right with God, being saved, unsaved till you're 15, 20, 9, 20, some people 30 or 40 when they get saved. That's why it's so imperative, for once you do get saved, you realize the urgency of the hour. That God saved you, and you don't have a lot of time to give him. Now what happens is this, and this is what you got to love God for. In those 10 years, 20 years, God expects you to take it on the chin for him. There are going to be people who hate you. There will be people who try to destroy you, talk about you, lie about you. There will be people who do everything they can to belittle you, to stop you, to many times from your own family. They'll do everything that their power and their power, the devil will use them to try to stop you, to shut you down. And you're going to have to wade through that. And God simply says this, look, I suffered for you on the cross. Now I'm going to ask you to suffer for me to get the job done. If you're willing to put up with what you've got to put up with and suffer with what you've got to suffer with for 20 years, when we get on the other side over there, I'm going to give you 1,000 years where you can live. I'm going to pay you back 1,000-fold of what you paid for me. It'd be like me coming to you and saying, hey, look, I just won a lottery and I got $60 million. And you know what? But I can't get it till tomorrow and I am broke and I got to get here, I got to get there. I'll tell you what. All I need from you is $100. If you'll give me $100 tonight, that I can get done when I get my check tomorrow, I will give you $1 million tomorrow for that $100 because I got $60 million, 59, I can live on that for a while. I'll give you $1 million because I really need that $100. You give the $100, next day I get cash, you get your $1 million. God says this, you give me that 20 years, and when I come back, I'll give you 1,000 years, or I'll give you 120,000 years for the suffering you went through. Now, you know why God's people won't serve him? Because you don't understand that. You don't grasp the reality of, one, what he wants you to do. Two, you're not willing to pay the price. The reason why, I don't care what you think of me. I'll say whatever God wants me to say. You can do whatever you want to do, think whatever you want to, because I don't care. Because I'm looking at 120,000 years, not looking at you. Because I'll tell you what, if you give him that time and you'll get to the point where you just turn it all over to him and make it everything count for him, and you put everything else aside, he's faithful at the end. You're gonna get back thousandfold what he gave you. Now, at the same time, if you want to live like a king down here now, and you just want to throw God under the bus, and you just take his salvation and do nothing with it and live your own life, and it's all about you, and, you know, the bad choices you make that complicate your life to the point that after a while you couldn't serve God if you wanted to. If you throw all that away and you will not suffer for him, then you're going to suffer for him and be the shame. You won't bear the shame and the reproach now for him. You'll bear it over there. Because, see, you're going to be in a glorified body. You're going to be just like Jesus Christ. He hung on the cross naked for you. So now you refuse that and won't be the shame in this world. You know what you're going to do? In your glorified body, just like Jesus Christ, you're going to walk for 1,000 years naked, that all the world can look at you and know that you were a son of God, that you were a church-age person, and you did your own thing instead of his. You'll bear the shame and the reproach now for 20 years, or you'll bear the shame and reproach over there for 1,000 on the low side, 120,000 on the high side. And you get to choose. That's how it works. He's faithful in rewarding those that do what he's called them to do. And it's a situation where, you know, God's people don't see that. The devil's blinded them. They get the idea that, you know, that they can live their life and do whatever they want to do. The devil's taken the Bible out, brought the world in. and everybody just, nobody's in the Bible anymore. Nobody even knows about. I bet you in this town last year, I bet you there wasn't 5 sermons on the judgment seat of Christ in this whole city. Lots of stuff on prophecy, lots of stuff on, you know, your practical stuff of your life and all this stuff. But you know what? All of that is absolutely worthless if you wind up naked at the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian on this planet, your long-range look of God goal should be that day standing at the judgment seat of Christ with him. Every decision you make, every person you hook up with, everything you do in your life should be weighed against that day, because that's the day. So that Age of the Vases fits in at the end of the millennium, once the covenant is established, and it looks like it runs for 1,000 generations, whatever that is, 33 on the low side, 120, unless there's another one in there that we've never seen, which could be very well possible. But it doesn't matter at that point, because we ain't going nowhere. And God's program will be unfolding, and then we get to eternity, then it goes on from there. But once you get to that point, you know, like I said, time is irrelevant. God's here. He's established it. It's come full circle, and everything that God promised to man now is unfolding. So that's what you got. Okay. Yes, there.
Where will the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints be during eternity, and what will their bodies be like?
The tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints?
Yes.
And what will their bodies be like?
Mm-hmm.
Well, first of all, the only people who get glorified bodies are the church-age Christians, New Testament Christians. And that's because of Christ's death on the cross. It's the difference with the dispensation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament Jews were under the kingdom of heaven. The tribulation Jews will also fall under the kingdom of heaven in the form of the everlasting kingdom, which is basically the same thing. Those two kingdoms are literal kingdoms. So come over to Zechariah here, chapter 14. Now, Revelation or Zechariah chapter 14 is the second coming of Christ going into the millennium. 14:1 starts out, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh," second coming. It's all second coming up to verse 15. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you need to mark it in here. Zechariah 14:1 to up through verse 15 is all second coming of Christ tribulation stuff. Verse 16 is a paragraph mark. And from 16 on, now we're in the millennium. This is where her question is at. And it says here in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, here's a case where these are the people that are left. These are the people that are left. This would be the tribulation Jews, tribulation Gentiles. And they're made up of the nations. And they are in their physical bodies. They don't get glorified bodies. They are part of the covenant that is given to Israel under the kingdom of heaven, which is a literal kingdom given to people who are in their literal bodies. Now come over to Isaiah 66, and I'll show you this group again. Now let's get the context here. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be serpent's meat, and there shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And the context is millennium right there. Look at 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? That's a reference to Jerusalem, the place of his rest, the house that's going to be built. Now, so we know now that we're in the tribulation, or in the millennial. Okay, now come over here to chapter 22. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Okay, now we're Revelation 21 and 22. New heavens and a new earth. Now watch. And it shall come to pass. Now keep in mind now, we've got people out of the nations who go into the kingdom. It's a literal visible kingdom. They go in their literal visible bodies. Now watch. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, here it comes, shall all flesh, you see that? Come to worship before me, saith the Lord. There's Zechariah chapter 14. So they're in their flesh bodies. Then verse 24 says, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. And it's talking about somebody from the millennium, or in the ages of ages, would be the Old Testament saints, the tribulation Gentiles, and the in their natural bodies in the millennium, and in going up and looking into the lake of fire and seeing the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. The point I'm trying to make is in verse 22 that it says that verse 23 that all flesh. Job made a statement back in the book of Job where he said, in my flesh I shall see God. And of course, he's an Old Testament saint. He's talking about being in the millennium where he's going to see God, but he'll be in his flesh. So the only ones that get glorified bodies are the church age Christians. That's us, because we're part of the body of Christ, and the kingdom that we were born into was a spiritual kingdom that took a spiritual new birth to put us into it that made you God's child. So you, even though you're a beautiful young lady who I can't see because everybody's head's in front of you, and you're a young lady, the Bible says that you are a son of God because the Son of God lives inside you, and that's what sets you apart, because you are a Christian. You are a child of God. You're a son of God. You were born again into that spiritual kingdom. Therefore, where right now you have the spiritual image of Christ, when you get your glorified body, you'll have the bodily image of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Old Testament saint, tribulation Gentile, Old Testament saint will never have that, because their kingdom is the physical kingdom. They get the physical Jerusalem in a natural body. You get the spiritual Jerusalem, Revelation 21, in a spiritual body. That's really the best way to just understand it. Does that help you? Good. That's a great question. Got time for one short, quick one.
Last book of the Bible was written in 90 AD. When was the Bible actually put in book form, from manuscript to actual, like the first book?
Well, you got to remember that nobody really knows the answer to that, because at the time of 90 AD, even though all the other books were written, they weren't compiled yet into what we would even resemble as a Bible, because they're on manuscripts. So they may have had every one, but they're certainly not in a Bible book form like you and I have. As time goes on, you know, the Bible is translated from the Greek into the Old Latin, into the Old Syriac. But the first Bible in a book form really doesn't come about till around 1200, someplace in there, with maybe Wycliffe's or Tyndale's translation. Everything had to be hand done. It wasn't until Gutenberg invented the printing press, and the first book that he printed was the Bible. But even at then, it was nothing like, you know, I have an original, probably 1700s King James Bible, and it's like that, and about that thick. And that's all they could do back then. And it's a, nobody knows for sure. It's just like the chapter and the divisions of the chapters. Nobody knows for sure. It's given to a guy by the name of Stephanus around 1200 AD, but even that's not, can't be proven exactly. You know that it's not by 90 AD, and it's probably not up through the Waldensians. They had to have copies of it too, because everything had to be done by hand. So I would say, and I'm just making a guess based on, I know that when Gutenberg did it, he did it in a format that quickly became part. I know when Tyndale did it, and Wycliffe did it, and Tyndale did his in 1200. So it was in a somewhat of a book form by then. But there's no real hard, fast date when that happens. It had to happen sometime around with a printing press where they could get it small enough that they could do it. But everybody knew where the orders of the books were. It just hadn't been put into a book form yet. But the true church knew the order of the books. And even though they may have had them in manuscripts and not had, or scrolls, and not had it in like we have it here, they knew what went where. And they just wasn't ever compiled at that point in time in any kind of hard book that like we have, where you can just come through it and figure it all out. It was quite a process. And you got to remember also, back in the Dark Ages, to add to that, the Roman Catholic Church waged a war on the Byzantine-type manuscripts and the Bibles. So if you had a church during the Waldensian period, all you may have had of the Bible is three or four leaves or three or four pages or something that everybody passed around. They did not have complete Bibles like we have. The Catholic Church waged war, made it a capital offense for anybody to even have a Bible that would have been a King James Bible in time. So it's a very lucrative time. It's a very hard time. But as times moved toward the Reformation, things solidified. And when Wycliffe and Tyndale did their Bibles very early, the first English translations, but even before that, you had the Old Latin and you had the Coptic and you had the Old Syriac that were in a book form, but nothing compared to what we have. But everybody knew the order of the books. Everybody knew, the church knew as it was handed down through the true church, just like, you know, it should be today. Everybody knew exactly where it was, what it was, and how it was supposed to be. But I don't have a real good hard answer, because there isn't one for it. Yeah. Well, let's hold up there.